Well, it's good to be in church on Monday night. Amen. It is. There's no place I'd rather be on Monday night than be in church. Amen. And Tuesday night. And Wednesday night. Oh, okay. You can go home Thursday. That'll be fine. And that'll be real good. We are glad to be with you. As we said yesterday, we've been looking forward to it for quite a while. We talked about it on the phone several years ago, and we had and we had to get it worked into the schedule, and the Lord allowed this time to be available, and I'm so glad that we came, and we're looking forward to the next several nights. I hope that if there's somebody you need to invite, that you'll do it. Amen? See if you can get them to come and be in the house of God, and you just never know what God might do if they'll show up and be under the preaching of the Word of God and see people who are glad to be saved. Amen? Too many saved people are miserable saved people. I don't mean saved people who, they have health issues or they lose their job. That happens to everybody. I mean saved people who don't like being saved. There's something wrong with that. I just don't understand that at all. And they don't like to be around other saved people, and they don't like the Bible, and they don't like preaching, and they don't like singing, and they don't... Something's just wrong, because they are going to be the most miserable of wretches if they make it to heaven. Amen? There's going to be absolutely misery for all of eternity. So, I'm glad that you folks enjoy being in the house of God, because I'm going to preach for 2.5 hours tonight. I just want to prepare you for that. Take your Bible and open it up to the book of John chapter 7. John chapter number 7. When you find John chapter 7, would you stand with me as we read the Word of God? John chapter number 7. And we'll start reading tonight. I'm going to jump around here, read a couple different verses out of this chapter. Look, if you would, at verse 25. Then said some of them of Jerusalem, "Is not this he whom they seek to kill? But lo, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing unto him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ?" Now look, if you would, down at verse 44. "And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, Why have ye not brought him? The officers answered, Never man spake like this man." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the good day that we've had. Thank you for the good time we've already had together in your house tonight. Thank you that you are good, always good. Lord, tonight I pray as we look into your word, you'd use it in our hearts and lives and meet every need represented. And we'll thank you and praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. And they said there's something different about Jesus when he speaks. He speaks boldly, they said in verse 26. He's not just spouting some religious mumbo-jumbo, but when he speaks boldly. And then over in verse number 45 and 46, they said, well, why has nobody taken him yet? And they said, you don't understand. He's different. Never a man spake like this man. We've heard all kinds of people talk, and this is just different when he talks. Now, I'm a fan of history. I've always enjoyed history. And what I've found in history is that there are many times when the course of events in a nation or in the entire world can change really in the course of a very short period of time. And quite often it would happen when somebody stood up and said a few words, and those words caught fire in the hearts and minds of the audience, and then everything just suddenly changed. I told you I've enjoyed history, and now that I'm old as dirt, it's become more precious to me. Queen Elizabeth I of England, she was probably one of the most powerful women who ever lived. She was the daughter of King Henry VIII and Anne Boleyn. She was known as the Virgin Queen or Good Queen Bess. She was only 25 years old when she became Queen of England and ruled for 44 years. And passed away when she was 69. History tells us that she was tall and slender and had fair skin and curly red hair. And she was ruling England at a pivotal time in English history. You see, her father, Henry VIII, had pulled England out from under the Roman Catholic Church and had established the Church of England. Now, I'd like to tell you that Henry did that for deep spiritual reasons, except that if you know anything about history and anything about Henry VIII, you know that he was a lot of things, but spiritual was never one of them. You see, he wanted to divorce his wife, and the Pope wouldn't grant a divorce, and so he just took England out from under the Catholic Church, established his own church, and presto, a divorce is granted. It was all very convenient, not very spiritual. One of the other amazing things about history is how God can use even the foolishness of men to accomplish his purpose. So after Henry passed off the scene and Edward came on and Mary came on and that didn't last very long. It was a bad time in history. And then Elizabeth took the throne and she proceeded to reign as a Protestant queen and establish and help the Church of England. And at that time, the Pope saw his opportunity to get England back. Here's this young woman, untested, suddenly on the throne of England. And so Philip of Spain, and you can go back and read through history, Philip of Spain considered himself to be the military arm of the Roman Catholic Church. His army was the army of the Roman Catholic Church. And so it was decided we're going to go get England back and put it under Catholicism once and for all. And so Philip and his naval fleet, you remember it from school, the Spanish Armada, the largest naval fleet in the world, well outfitted, lots of ships, and here they are sailing toward England, and England is quite literally a sitting duck on an island, just waiting to be destroyed. England had no navy. They had none. They had a few merchant ships that they'd outfitted with guns, and then they had a few pirates that were willing to sail for England. But they were just small little ships. They had nothing. And so as the men were getting ready to go out and defend their shores against the world's largest naval force, quite honestly, there was no hope. There was no hope at all. And Elizabeth went out and stood in the middle of them and gave a speech before they went out to defend their nation. And here's what she said. Let tyrants fear. I have always so behaved myself that, under God, I have placed my chiefest strength and safeguard in the loyal hearts and goodwill of my subjects. And therefore, I am come amongst you at this time, not as for my recreation or sport, but being resolved, in the midst and heat of the battle, to live or die amongst you all, to lay down for my God and for my kingdom and for my people, my honor and my blood, even the dust. I know I have but the body of a weak and feeble woman, but I have the heart of a king, and of a king of England too. Not doubting by your obedience to my general, by your concord in the camp, and by your valor in the field, we shall shortly have a famous victory over the enemies of my God, of my kingdom, and of my people. And those men went out to fight and defend their nation. And if you remember what happened from history, the Spanish Armada is bearing down on England, and all of a sudden, God sent a storm. Not just any storm, the biggest storm they'd ever seen. And that storm quite literally destroyed the entire Spanish fleet. And those little British ships went in, and they cleaned up the mess and took some prisoners, and England became the ruling world power on the seas from that moment all the way up through World War I. It's amazing. And the course of history was changed. When those men said, all right, we'll do it. We'll go out there and we'll fight. And they did. You say, well, how'd that change the course of history for the world? Well, it's very interesting. Glad you asked me that. You see, Elizabeth never married. She had no children. She had no descendants. And so when she passed away, her nephew, who was the King of Scotland, became the King of England. His name, after he became the King of England, was James I of England. And he said, since we're a free nation and we're not under religious bondage, you know what we should have? We should have the Word of God in our own language. And that's where this came from that you're holding in your lap. And the course of the world was changed. When all of a sudden people got a hold of the Word of God. Isn't God wonderful? Yeah. March 23rd, 1775. A man by the name of Patrick Henry stood up to give a speech in the Virginia legislature. See, the Revolutionary War was about to begin, but Virginia was a holdout. The other colonies were ready to get in, but Virginia was the largest and most prosperous of the colonies, and all of those people in Virginia who had property and who had plantations and farms and income, they knew if the revolution went on, win or lose, there was a good chance they'd lose everything they had. And they were not anxious to jump into this thing. And so the legislature had voted, and they were at a stalemate, and nothing was moving ahead, and the revolution would not happen if Virginia didn't get involved. And so Patrick Henry stood up that day and gave a speech, and history tells us that he spoke with no notes, and the longer he spoke, the louder he got. Until by the time he was saying the words I'm about to read to you, he was screaming at the top of his lungs. And he said this, "Is life so dear or peace so sweet as to be purchased at the price of chains and slavery? Forbid it, Almighty God. I know not what course others may take, but as for me, give me liberty or give me death." And he screamed those words and he sat down and they voted and the revolution was on. And the course of history was changed. June 18th, 1940. World War II. Was already on. The United States was not officially involved as of yet, but Hitler had already run across Europe and was on the doorstep of Great Britain. And he gave them an ultimatum. He said, you can either surrender and become part of my empire, or I'll wipe you out. And he had the momentum and he had the military to do it. Again, they're sitting on an island. There's nowhere to go. And Winston Churchill, the Prime Minister, on June 18th of 1940, gave a speech to his people. And here's what he said. "If we fail, then the whole world, including the United States, including all that we have known and cared for, will sink into the abyss of a new dark age, made more sinister and perhaps more protracted by the lights of perverted science. Let us therefore brace ourselves to our duties and so bear ourselves that if the British Empire and its Commonwealth last for 1,000 years, men will still say, this was their finest hour." And the people of Britain said, "We won't surrender. They'll have to kill us all, but we won't surrender." And they stood fast in the midst of bombing and attack and everything else, and the course of history was changed. June 12th. 1987. The sad thing is, as I'm looking around, I see that there are people in this room who were not born yet in 1987. And I just need to tell you that if you weren't born yet in 1987, you just missed a lot. You missed a whole lot. I remember watching it on the news. Our president at the time was a man who believed in American ideals and freedom, and he just had this tendency to say what he believed about those things. And because of that, the press hated him, and they said that he was an old doddering fool, and he didn't know what he was talking about, and he shouldn't be president, and on, and he was losing his mind. But you'll find that the press is quite often wrong about these things. And he got up to give a speech in West Berlin, Germany, right there at the Brandenburg Gate, at that wall that separated East and West Berlin. And it was a sunny day, and the flags were flying. It was just a beautiful setting. And President Reagan got up there and gave a speech. You can Google the speech. You can see a picture of the actual speech that he was reading from. What's written in, what's scribbled out, what he's supposed to say, what he's not supposed to say. It's right there. And he got up there, and he just couldn't help himself. And he said this, "General Secretary Gorbachev, if you seek peace, if you seek prosperity for the Soviet Union and Eastern Europe, if you seek liberalization, come here to this gate. Mr. Gorbachev, open this gate. Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall." Oh, to watch the news, you'd have thought he'd jumped up and slapped somebody's grandma. Oh, the most horrible thing you could ever say. He was implying that there was something bad about communism. And everybody knows that's what we want to be when we grow up. They even run in our elections. You didn't know that socialism is communism? It's the basis of, it's the economic system of communism. You don't have communism if you don't have socialism. It's true. And the news said, "No, you can't say those things. That's awful." And no, Mr. Gorbachev didn't come tear down the wall. He didn't. But if you are old as dirt like me, you remember over the next few years, all of a sudden what started happening. Mr. Gorbachev didn't show up. You know who showed up? People who lived on both sides of that wall showed up with their own shovels and picks and hammers and their bare hands, and they started tearing it down piece by piece. And it was on the news every night. This chunk of wall fell down, that chunk of wall fell. People are climbing over here and climbing over there. And next thing you know, they brought bulldozers and pushed it the rest of the way over. And then free enterprise broke out, and they started selling chunks of it. You can probably still get it on eBay if you look hard enough. We met a lady last year who was from Ukraine, wasn't she? She said, we got a chunk of that. So my parents have had a chunk of that for years, had a chunk of that wall. What happened? One man said some words, and they caught fire, and they smoldered, and then all of a sudden, it all exploded, and the course of history for millions of people was changed just like that. Listen, we could go on all night long. It's amazing, really. But there's one speaker who stands far above all the others. Because when he spoke, he didn't just speak of earthly things. He spoke of eternal things. And his speaking didn't just change the course of a few people's lives or a nation's trajectory through history. It changed eternity for all of mankind, because he was indeed the Son of God, God in the flesh. And when he spoke, nobody ever spoke like him. He spoke of things nobody else spoke of. And I submit to you tonight that his greatest dissertation was not given to an army that was ready to march. And it was not given to a legislature that was ready to vote. And it was not given to people who were in bondage. It was given to one man who showed up in the dark because he was afraid somebody might see him. Turn to John chapter 3, if you would. John chapter 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou dost except God be with him. So Nicodemus comes and he sneaks in under cover of darkness. And then he shares some pleasantries and he introduces himself to the Savior. And look how Jesus answers in verse number 3. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now that's an abrupt way to enter when somebody comes and says hello to you. But that's exactly what Jesus did. He didn't exchange the hellos and he didn't introduce himself. He just put it right out there where Nicodemus could get to it. And he said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus had never heard anything like that in all his life. Can you imagine being the first guy to ever hear those words? Now, you've heard born again ever since you were a little child. Lost people have heard that terminology. Everybody knows that phrase. Nobody had ever said it till right now. And Jesus said it to one man in the dark. He said, except the man be born again. You see, Jesus spoke of things Nicodemus had never heard of. He spoke of the kingdom of God. You see, Nicodemus was a religious guy. He was a Pharisee. And really, this was all curiosity. He wanted to come and talk to what he thought was another religious guy about the miracles he was doing and find out how he did them and what was going on. He wanted to talk religion and miracles. And Jesus shut him right down and said, Nicodemus, there's something more important than religion and miracles. And that is where you're going to spend eternity. You need to be part of the kingdom of God. And the only way to do that is to be born again. Nicodemus had never heard that at all. Can I tell you tonight, the big picture is still not religion and miracles. You know, it's really sad. You go knocking on the door, and they say, well, I belong to such and such church. Well, who really cares? I'm glad. That's better than being a drunk on the street, I guess. Maybe not, depending on the church. You know what's really important? Are you born again? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you part of the kingdom of God? If not, you can go to church all your life and die and go to hell. Jesus spoke of the kingdom of God and being born again. He spoke of a spiritual birth. Look at verse 4. Nicodemus says unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now, verse 4 is not a silly question. Remember, we've heard that terminology all our lives. Nicodemus has never heard that before. And when Jesus says, Nicodemus, the most important thing, you've got to be born again. Nicodemus is saying, what? What do you mean? How is that even possible? Can a man enter into his mother's womb a second time and be born? And look what Jesus says in verse 5. Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again." Jesus is explaining what born again really means. Now, there are people who will tell you that verse 5 means that you have to be baptized in order to be saved. I'm serious. There are multitudes of people who will tell you that that verse teaches baptismal regeneration because it says, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit. Now, let me give you a theological term that you could write down. Fui. You can read John chapter 3 forwards and backwards any way you want, as many times as you want. There is no baptism of any sort in John chapter 3. Not hinted at, not talked about, not mentioned. It is not there. As a matter of fact, if you'll just read the context, Jesus explains exactly what he's talking about. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That's the water. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That's being born again, the spiritual birth. All of you ladies who've had babies, you know that there's water involved in the process. Oh, I know, technically it's not just water, but that's what we call it. Amen? And when your water breaks, that is not the time to go have lunch with your friends. When your water breaks, you had better be where you're going. Amen? Or get there quickly, because things are happening, and they're happening in a hurry. That's what Jesus is talking about. It's clear from the context. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. By the way, verse number 6 is the perfect explanation of why you cannot work your way to heaven. Flesh can only bring forth flesh. Can only bring forth flesh. Said, "Well, I know I'm going to heaven because I joined the church and I got baptized and I put money in the offering plate and I do good and I don't lie and I don't cheat and I don't steal." I'm glad. I want you to live next door to me. But that's not being born again. You see, all of those are things you can do in your flesh. And any lost person can do those things. They can. A lost person can join the church. A lost person can get baptized. A lost person can tithe. A lost person can do all of that stuff, and that does not equal salvation. It's not being born again. Flesh can only bring forth flesh. You must have a spiritual birth to be born again. You were already born once by the flesh, and that's all you get, once. Now you need a spiritual birth. You see, something wonderful happens that only God really understands. When a lost sinner realizes they are a lost sinner, and they call out to the Lord Jesus Christ and put their faith and trust in Him as their personal Savior, all of a sudden a spiritual transaction occurs. It's not a physical transaction. It's a spiritual transaction. And you become a new creature in Christ. And you are born again. Not of the flesh, but of the Spirit. You see, Jesus spoke of a spiritual birth. Nicodemus knew nothing of that. Nobody's ever told Nicodemus that. Then look down just a little bit further. Here we see the problem of unbelief. Verse number 8. "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said unto him, "How can these things be?" See, he's completely confused. By the way, those are the last words Nicodemus says in this chapter. Verse 10, "Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things?" Jesus spoke of the problem of unbelief. He said, "Nicodemus, you don't understand earthly things that you can see with your eyes. And if you don't understand earthly things, you'll never understand spiritual things that can only be discerned spiritually." It's the same problem we have today. It's the same problem. We can't even look around us and understand the world and what's going on. People look at the wonderful creation that God has made and say, wow, what an incredible accident that was. That's ridiculous. Accidents don't turn out like that. Right? You know how accidents turn out. They turn out worse than they started. And yet, we see what's right in front of us, and we reject it and we ignore it. And it's only getting worse. Now, the thought is, you have your truth and I have my truth. I don't want to burst your bubble, but that's a lie. You don't get your own truth, or else it's not truth by definition. It's not. Truth is exclusive. If there's something that's always true, then anything that contradicts it, even in the smallest way, is error. And this is always true. Amen? Thank God for that. Today we're told that there's not even such a thing as male and female. Listen, the littlest child knows better than that. That's why you have to be careful and clamp your hand over their mouth in Walmart. You know what I mean? with the little kid that, hey, that's a man in a dress. Why would it be so terrible for a child to say that when it's so obvious? Because we're not supposed to know that. We can see it with our eyes, but we've rejected the very truth we see with our eyes. And we've been told that what we see, we have to forget, we have to ignore, that's not true. Which is absolutely ludicrous. It really is. It's the most ridiculous thing you can ever imagine. How did we get there? Because we reject the truth of God. So the devil did all that just so he could mess up the bathrooms at Target. No, I don't believe that because he shops at Walmart. Everybody knows that. I saw his sister there last week, I'm sure of it. Pretty sure, amen. No, the devil's purpose was not to mess up the bathrooms at Target. You know what the devil's purpose is and always has been? It's to get people to reject truth. To pretend there is no truth. Because if you can get somebody to the point where they don't believe there is any truth, what you've just done is throw this out the window. So that when you walk up to them and say, you know what you really need? What you really need is to know Jesus Christ. The Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And they say, that's just your truth. I don't believe that. Well, the sad thing is, it doesn't matter if you believe it or not. It's still true. It's still true. But if the devil can convince you that there really is no truth, then you'll run in terror when somebody opens this book and says, here's what God says is true. Because you'll think that that's the worst possible kind of bigotry there ever was. To say there's truth somewhere. To say that my life doesn't line up with the truth of that dusty old book? What kind of horrible person are you? See, it's not about bathrooms at Target. It's about making you reject truth. Even what you can see plainly with your eyes, you just simply cannot accept it. Jesus had that same problem Nicodemus had. He said, why don't you know the scriptures, Nicodemus? You do understand that the Pharisees didn't just read the scriptures, they memorized the scriptures. They knew them by heart. They quoted them orally. They knew them. And Jesus said, you're a ruler of Israel. You should know this. You should already know this. But you've rejected it. That's a scary place to be, isn't it? It's the problem of unbelief. And then we see the sacrifice. Look, if you would, in verse 13. And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus, remember now, he's speaking of things that Nicodemus has never even dreamt in his wildest imaginations. And he's speaking now of his own sacrifice for the sins of the world. That is so foreign to the thinking of Nicodemus that it's almost unimaginable to us. You see, Nicodemus' whole frame of reference was the law and trying to keep the law and then hoping for the best. It really is the basic pagan worldview. that there's a God or gods up there somewhere, and he or they are angry, and I must do something to appease the wrath of God or the gods, and if I can appease their wrath, then maybe everything will be all right in the end. That's Nicodemus' thinking. And Jesus said, let me tell you something, Nicodemus. He said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. This is completely foreign to Nicodemus' thinking. He spoke of his sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. Now, we know of that incident Jesus referred to with Moses and the serpent as a little blip in the book of Numbers, chapter 21. It's only a few verses. And the Israelites are in the wilderness, and some serpents come out and begin to bite them. And God tells them to make a serpent out of brass, put it on a pole, and when they look up there, then they'll be saved from those serpents. And because Nicodemus knows all of it, he's memorized all that. To us, it's a little blip in Numbers. To Nicodemus, he knows exactly what Jesus is talking about. And Jesus said, this is not about snakes on poles. It's about me being lifted up to bring eternal life, to save mankind. Nicodemus has never heard this before. No other religious leader has offered to sacrifice himself for his followers. Even today, multitudes of religious leaders down through history, and what have they all said without exception? Do this and this and this and this and this and this and this, and maybe you'll make it. Maybe you'll be all right. Jesus said, forget this and this and this and this. You just look to me, and I'll give you eternal life. Nobody else promised that. Never a man spake like this man. And then look at verse 16. I know you know verse 16, but look at it with your eyes here. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Can you imagine being the guy who hears that for the first time? What a privilege that was. Nicodemus didn't even know what was going on, did he? He's getting to hear those words that have probably been responsible for more folks in heaven than any other. Those wonderful, wonderful words. And right there, Jesus just took apart Nicodemus' work salvation. He said, all of your keeping of the law, all of your righteousness, doesn't do any good. For whosoever believeth on him, the Son of God. That's all. That's it. That's what it comes down to. He spoke of God's offer of love and salvation. Nicodemus didn't know anything about that. All Nicodemus knew, as ours, is do your best to keep the law, and you get it. That's what Nicodemus knew. And Jesus said, I'll be the sacrifice, because God loves you enough to send me. That's an amazing moment in the life of Nicodemus. And then, look what happens next. He speaks of the condemnation of unbelief, verse 18. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Notice, he speaks of the condemnation not of the failure to do the right number of good works, not of the failure to do certain religious rituals or certain sacrifices or offerings. The condemnation comes for one reason and one reason only. Not believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, this is completely foreign to Nicodemus. He knows nothing of this. This is the first time anybody's heard it, and it's shocking to him, and yet it's true, and it's still true today. If you leave this life and spend eternity in hell condemned, the truth is, if you don't know Christ, you're condemned already. You don't have to do something to be condemned. You don't have to shake your fist in the face of God and say, I reject God and I reject the Bible and I reject everything that preacher says and I hate church and I hate the things. You don't have to do that. All you have to do is make it through life without ever trusting Christ as Savior. And you are condemned already. You can be a good person. You can memorize all the verses and the songs and be in church and tithe and just make it through without ever trusting Christ as Savior.
and you are already condemned.
He spoke of the condemnation of unbelief. And then look at verses 20 and 21. By the way, verse 21 is where all of this ends, and the subject changes, and it's just over. Look at verse 20. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. In those last two verses, the last words that Jesus says to Nicodemus on this night, before he goes back into the darkness and disappears, is the choice that must be made. In those last two verses. He says, Nicodemus, now you can come to me and have eternal life. Or you can walk away and be condemned. And then there's a period, and the subject changes, and we go on to something else. And we look at that and say, that is not the way you're supposed to end that conversation. You're supposed to end that conversation by convincing Nicodemus to follow the Savior. And Jesus just was not very good at this. He didn't take the drawing the net class. Instead, he told Nicodemus everything he needed to know. Then he said, now Nicodemus, you have to choose. You can come to me or you can walk away. And if you come to me, you get eternal life. And if you walk away, you walk away condemned. Period. End of story. We don't know what happened at that moment. As far as we know, Nicodemus walked away. Jesus walked away. We don't know. We have no idea. But wouldn't you have liked to follow Nicodemus home? When he got home and Mrs. Nicodemus met him at the door. You see, in that day and time, when the sun went down, you got home. You didn't hang around at night after dark. When it was getting dark, you got home. And that was the end of the day. And Nicodemus has gone out in the dark. I don't know if she knew where he went or not. But he gets home and it's late and it's dark and she's concerned and she says, Nicodemus, where have you been? And he says, you'll never believe where I was. I went to see Jesus. He says, oh, don't say that out loud. If anybody finds out, we'll be in trouble and it'll be awful. And he said, well, let me tell you what he said. And he relays to Mrs. Nicodemus what Jesus said, probably just as confused still as he can be. We don't know what happened to Nicodemus. However, he does show up again later. He shows up again at the crucifixion. And he's taking special care for the body of the Savior. And he's not hiding now. Now he's out in public taking care for the body of the Savior, which leads me to believe that somewhere between the end of verse 21 and the crucifixion, Nicodemus said, you know what? I'm going to go with him. I'm following him. I suspect you're going to see Nicodemus in heaven one day. And you can say to him, what was it like to hear that ye must be born again for the first time? He had no idea the privilege he had gotten, but he knows now. Amen? I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ were to stand in person in front of every church this next Sunday morning. I mean every church of every sort. He probably would say exactly what he said to Nicodemus. The only difference would be, instead of the Son of Man will be lifted up, it's I was already lifted up. That'd be the only difference. And he probably would end it the same way. Now you can either come to me and have eternal life, or you can walk away in darkness and be condemned, and then he'd just walk out the door. And people would be confused and not know what to do. And they would slowly start to file out. And they would shake his hand at the door. And some of them would say, that was a very nice talk today. Thank you very much. And they'd walk out condemned and on their way to hell. And others would say, I want to follow you. I need what you have to offer. I need to be saved. And they'd walk away justified. But everybody has to make that choice.
Nobody can make that choice for you. Your pastor can't do it. Your parents can't do it. Your family can't do it. Your friends can't. You have to make that choice yourself. And you'll make it when you walk out the doors tonight. If you're here tonight and you have never trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, and you walk out that way, you'll walk out condemned. Not because of something you did tonight, but because you're condemned already. Just by virtue of the fact that you haven't trusted Christ yet. You'll walk out either saved or condemned. And you must make that choice. I hope you make the right choice. Let's stand together and pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. We could be here tonight. Lord, I pray that if there would be one here who's lost without Christ, that they wouldn't leave that way, condemned and on their way to hell, but that tonight they'd get saved and walk out of here rejoicing in the fact that they're a new creature and a child of God. Lord, for each and every saved person, God, I pray that we'd be reminded that the people all around us are going to spend eternity somewhere. Somebody's got to tell them the truth, even if they don't want to hear it. Lord, we ask that you would work in our midst tonight to do what only you can do in our hearts. And we'll be careful to give you all the praise and honor and glory for it. In Jesus' name.